Hey, let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to just dive right into God's word this morning. Father God, thank you so much for loving us, for giving us life, and Father, just singing those songs. It's so great. We're not just singing those songs just to feel good. We are singing them to a God who hears, who is listening, not only to the words, but listening to our hearts as we cry out to you, Father. And so we thank you that you're listening, that you're active, that you're present, that you're here today, Father. So thankful with the confidence that we have, Father, that you tell us in your word that the word of God will not return void. And so, Father, we can open up the word of God, whether well rested or tired, and know that you're going to bear fruit, that the Spirit of God is going to use the word of God this morning to penetrate the hearts of men and women, to produce men and women of God. And so we thank you for that confidence, and we thank you for that promise from your word. And so, Father, as we open up your holy word today, Father, may we open up our hearts and our souls to the things that you want to say to us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1982, ABC News reported on a very unusual work of modern art. It was a chair affixed to a shotgun. It was to be viewed by sitting in the chair, looking directly into the barrel of the gun. Now, here's the catch. The gun was loaded and set on a timer to fire at an undetermined moment within the next 100 years. The amazing thing, and I would add dumb thing, was that people waited in lines to sit and stare for one whole minute into the barrel of the gun, even though it could go off at any moment. They wanted to experience the thrill of sitting in a chair while gambling that the fatal blast wouldn't happen during their minute in the chair. Now, the gun ended up going off after hours when nobody was there, so no one actually got hurt or killed. But the same could not be said of King David. Even though David had lived many years honoring God in obedience, he decided to take his chances with a minute in the chair of sin. And it would be costly. You know, there's not a person here today who cannot relate to David's struggle with sin. The circumstances, the particular sins may be different, but there's nobody in this room today, as the story we're going to look at today, there's nobody here that can't identify with that battle with sin. And so we're going to hit a heavy topic today, this issue of sin in our life, but I want to hit it in such a way that my prayer is that when you leave here this morning, you will leave here with hope, you will leave here with encouragement, and maybe you will leave here even having confessed and laid some things at the altar of the cross this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can also download our church app. All of the verses and slides are there. And we have the words up here on the screen as well. And as you're turning there, I just want to mention a couple things. There's a lot going on. We'll be introducing a lot of exciting things this coming year. And so I just want to remind you, though, of two resources to help us dig deeper. All right? We want to dig deeper into who God is. We want to dig deeper into God's word. And so there's a couple resources I just want to remind you of. If you're new, you may not be aware of these. But one of them is our Right Now Media. This is totally free. This is over 20,000 Bible studies and videos dealing with all kinds of different areas of the Christian life. And if you have not signed up for that, that is our gift to you. We pay for it as a church, but we offer it to everyone in the church for free. I want to encourage you to consider that. And the second thing is our Sunday 2.0. We've just recently started this. This is an email that you receive once a week, typically 2 days after the message, with 4 to 6 resources, sometimes articles, sometimes videos, that will dig deeper into the topic that we dealt with on Sunday morning. It is our gift to you, a resource for you to roll up your sleeves and to dig deeper. And so if you're interested in either one of those resources, you can call the church office, you can go on our app, our website, and sign up for both of those. I just want to remind us that these are very valuable resources. And I would add to that our study guide every week. Every week, we have a study guide that takes you into deeper scriptures based on today and to encourage you with that as well. All right, so today, is not the last week of the series, Highs and Lows, but it is the last week that we're going to look at David's life. And I got to tell you, we are fast-forwarding quite a bit from where we left off last week. Where we left off last week, David still wasn't king. He was still in the wilderness, still lessons that God was teaching him. Well, we're going to fast-forward quite a bit. David eventually, of course, became king after Saul committed suicide on the battlefield. And David reigned as a king. And he was a godly military, political, and spiritual leader. This was the glory days for the nation of Israel. He led the nation well. Nobody led the nation as well as David. And where we find ourselves today in the story, here in 2 Samuel 11, David is around 50 years old, having led well. And in some ways, it would be so nice if the story of David ended here. But it doesn't. You see, when the Bible portrays its heroes, it's a realistic portrait. It doesn't paint people as we would hope them to be, but as they are, without brightening their dark sides or airbrushing their faults. We see their blemishes, their warts, and their wounds. And church, I think that's a good thing. You know why? Because you and I have blemishes, and we have warts, and we have wounds, don't we? And it's hard to identify someone that's so far up there, we can't even connect with them. But most of the characters in the Bible, even the good ones, even the godly ones, we're also able to see some of their weaknesses, and I think that's healthy. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, all these events happened to them as examples for us. Both the good and the bad. We learn from the good, but there's also things that we learn from the bad. And as we look at the ugly side of David's life, a very ugly chapter in his life, there's something from this negative example that we can take away as a positive as we battle, as we wrestle with sin in our lives. Let's pick it up, verses 1 through 4. In the spring of the year, that time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. Today I want us to come away from this ugly chapter in David's life with some hope-filled steps that will help us in our battle with sin. And the first one is this. A step to help us stay away from sin is stay faithful in the day-to-day things. That's one of the biggest lessons from this chapter in David's life that is reminded to me is that we have to stay faithful in the day-to-day things. Two times in verse 1, the author emphasizes that David didn't go out to war with the soldiers. It says that springtime. Why? Because in the winter, that was the rainy season, and it was too muddy to go. And so once spring came, they went out to battle. But it says twice, David didn't go out to battle. And that's intentional. There's emphasis there as a reminder to us that the problem that David found himself in was because he was not being faithful in the day-to-day things with God. There were some of us sitting around waiting for God to do big things when we haven't been faithful in the day-to-day things. And God is calling us to be faithful in the day-to-day obedience, in the little things, the things that nobody else sees but God. David was doing so well that he thought he could relax, that he could let his guard down, and David got sloppy. David got spiritually sloppy. And I have discovered in my life, when I get spiritually lazy, when I just let off the pedal just a little bit in my pursuit of Christ and the kingdom, that's when I am susceptible in my life. It started with a look, but it ended with a nationwide scandal. The sin may have lasted but a moment, but the consequences and the effects of it would haunt David for the rest of his life. You see, people don't plan to have an affair. They don't plan to get addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography. People don't plan to have their lives and marriages destroyed, but it's the small compromises in the day-to-day that begins a slow drift downward. That is the strategy of Satan, is not oftentimes, most of the time, at least in my life, is not to tempt us with some big sin, but it's the slow drift, the little compromises that gets us just a little bit off center, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Till we fall. Solomon said in Song of Solomon's that it's the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. There once was a man who walked all the way from New York City to San Francisco, and he was asked, what was the biggest hurdle to walk all the way from one end of the country to the other end of the country? And it was interesting what he said. He said the toughest part of the trip wasn't traversing the steep slopes of the mountains. And it wasn't crossing the hot, barren stretches of desert. He said, the thing that came the closest to defeating me was actually the sand in my feet that were in my shoes. It's not usually what we think of as the big sins that defeat us. Most of us as Christians fall to sins that we don't think are very big, but as they accumulate, these so-called small, insignificant sins, these daily compromises, this slow drift from the centrality of Christ in our lives, all of a sudden we realize that we've drifted farther than we've even realized. Some of you may be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian who opposed Hitler during Nazi Germany. He was executed for his stance in 1945. He wrote a number of books. What I would consider his best book, and one is a must-read for Christians, is his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Well, he wrote another book called Temptation, and in this book he said the following, with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery of the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. And in this moment, God is quite unreal to us. Now catch this next line. This is great. And Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. I mean, think about it. Isn't that true? In that moment, as he described of deep, intense temptation with sin, in those moments, we're not saying to ourselves, I'm going to do this because I just hate God. No, quite the opposite. We love God. It's not the hatred of God that drives us. It's the forgetfulness of God in our lives. When we forget who God is in our lives and what he has called us to do for the kingdom here on earth, it's when we get sidetracked by the very reason we have breath, the very reason we're on this planet. When we forget that I am here to bring glory to God in my life. I'm not here for my own personal fulfillment. I'm not here for this or that. I exist for the glory of God, and what brings glory to God is to make disciples who will make disciples. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. When Christ came and invaded our lives and we became followers of Christ, it wasn't for our best life now. It wasn't to get all of the blessings that we want. It was to be in a pursuit of a passionate walk with God and the advancement of his kingdom. And when we get lazy, when we get distracted, I am convinced that one of the reasons that we turn, and notice I'm saying we this morning, when we turn to sin, I think oftentimes it's spiritual boredom. It's worldly distraction. And sin becomes exciting to us because we have become spiritually bored. We have not been on the great adventure that God has called us to go and make disciples. We've forgotten why we're here. One time while speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and he asked the crowd, how can I get the air out of this glass? One man shouted, "Suck it up with a pump." To which Moody replied, "Well, the problem with that is that it would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." And after numerous other suggestions, Moody picked up a pitcher of water and simply filled the glass to the very top. And he said, "There, I've pushed all the air out of the glass." Now, what was his point? His point was that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there in our lives, not by gritting our teeth and trying harder at this sin or that thing. But the real victory over sin, the true victorious life, is when we learn to be filled up completely with the love of Jesus Christ. When we are filled up with Christ, when we are passionately pursuing Him, and we are on mission with God, those silly little sins, we don't have time for that stuff. When David was in the wilderness, passionately pursuing God, turning to God, finding answers in Him, that is when he was his most godly. But when he was successful and when he stopped going out, when he got lazy, when he stopped, when kings go out to battle and he stayed behind, that's when sin occurred. You see, the take-home today, I've heard too many messages in too many churches where the take-home is, well, just grit your teeth and try harder to say no to sin. It's like, okay. Tried that last week, but okay. That's not the take-home, church. It's not grit your teeth and try harder. The real questions we need to wrestle with are, have I stopped passionately pursuing my love relationship with God? How faithful am I going to be this week to advancing the kingdom with my time and talents and treasures? I believe for many of us, we fall susceptible to sin when we get spiritually lazy and we're not being filled up with the love of Christ. We look to sin when the Savior isn't enough. If we're here this morning and we're finding ourselves in that place, then today's a day of confession. Today is the day to say, I want to leave here not as my number one goal to say no to sin, but as my number one goal to say yes to the Savior in my life. And the rest will take care of itself. Let's keep reading. Verse 5, it says, And the woman conceived, and she went and she told David, I am pregnant. And so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And the next couple of verses describes, so David compounds his sin by trying to cover up his sin. And so he brings Uriah back from battle, and his goal is to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that when she's pregnant, everyone will assume that it's Uriah because he was back from battle. But what's interesting in this story is here you have a lowly soldier who had more integrity than the king who was representing the Lord. He said, I will not, while my men are out battling, I will not indulge, I will not, as they're out there battling, I will not do that. He was a man of honor. And I want to tell you, David was a man of honor in so many ways, but he began this slope downward. And Uriah refused. And so out of desperation, David gets a hold of Joab and says, when you go out, I'm sending him back. When you go out in battle, as you go and rush against the enemy, pull the army back, but don't tell Uriah. And Uriah was killed in battle. He was murdered, essentially, by David. This chapter of David's life, we see such a sad, sad avalanche of sinful choices, from adultery to manipulation and deceit and cover-up to murder. And remember, church, this was a man, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart. I think this should cause us, there is a place, I'm all for celebrating. I love to celebrate. I'm optimistic by nature, I think, and I'm all for that. But there is a time, too, to be sober, isn't it? To be sober before the Lord and take notice. And this is one of those moments, because if it could happen to David, a man after God's own heart, it could happen to any of us. That's why the Bible says, take heed lest ye fall. It could happen to any of us. And so I believe these principles that we learn from his life are in some ways the difference between life and death. Because the second step that we need to learn from David's life is this: we have to stop it before it spirals out of control. We have to grab hold of it. We have to own it. We got to stop making excuses for it. We got to stop comparing it, that it's less sin than others. And we got to grab hold of that sin, no matter how small, quote unquote small, we may think it is. We've got to stop it right away. We've got to confess it in the moment. We got to draw a line in the sand and say, no more, no more, Satan. Sadly, David went a year holding on to this sin, and we see this avalanche downward spiritually as a result. Maybe you've heard this said before, and it is true. I've seen it in my own life. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. You see, church, that's the nature of sin. Is to take us farther than we ever thought we would go and longer than we ever thought we'd stay, and it cost us way more. I can't tell you how many times I've been in counseling sessions and someone has said to me, I never thought it would get to this point. That's the nature of sin. That's the strategy of Satan. Radio personality Paul Harvey tells the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blood is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. Nobody's going for lunch after this, are they? Might want to wait a while. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Fervishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. This is the end game that Satan is trying to get at with your life and mine. That's why it says in James chapter 1, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Satan wants to destroy our lives and our relationships with God and with others. And he'll take something that seems good, or he'll take something that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, or something that, you know what, nobody else even knows about this. I mean, my goodness, this little thing compared to what I know so-and-so was doing at church, I mean, this isn't that big of a deal. And what he does is he takes that thing, and what Satan does is he hides the hook so that we can't see the hook, and then we grab at it, and we think that the consequences aren't that big, but then he pulls. Church, that's the nature of sin. We may think it's no big deal. We may think that we're getting away with it, but there is a strategy behind that, and Satan is drifting us closer and closer to utter defeat and destruction in our lives, because that's his end game with you and me. Oh, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the Lord, he that is in the world. Amen, church? One thing that I've learned in my life, and I stand before you as a fellow struggler. I still struggle with sin too. But one thing that's allowed me to experience progression, not perfection, but progression in my walk with Christ, is to discover that it's far easier to avoid temptation than to resist temptation. Even though there are sacrifices that are required to avoid even putting yourself in tempting places, sacrifices you have to make, It is much easier than resisting temptation in the moment. Now listen, we know from Joseph in Genesis that even when you try to avoid temptation, sometimes it's still going to pounce out right in front of you and you have to resist. There are times in our lives when we have to resist. But more times than not, I think we put ourselves in a position we don't have to put ourselves in if we would learn to use discretion and wisdom and sometimes even just plain common sense and avoid the temptation and put boundaries, hedges around our lives. That's what David's son Solomon, who we'll look at his life next week, but that was what he was getting at in Proverbs chapter 5. He says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless." A chapter later, in chapter 6, he says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be torched?" A modern way we'd say it is, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And maybe by application, and if you go to church here, you know application's important. We're not to be just simply students of the word filling our heads. We're supposed to be able to do something on Monday, what we hear and learn about on Sunday. Amen? And so what is application? Well, maybe this week it's, what would that look like to avoid temptation this week? You know, if someone struggles with pornography, but they have a computer in their bedroom, in the basement where no one's around, man, you're setting yourself up to fail. To evaluate those areas in my life where I'm struggling, what could I do to nip it in the bud before it fully blooms? Maybe for some of you today, you've been just dipping, ever so slightly, but dipping into something. Today is the day to not minimize it. Today is the day to not say, but this is so much less than I know other people are doing. Today is the day to draw that foot in the sand, fall on your knees, confess it before the Lord, and say, I don't even want to begin to go down that path because I want my Savior more than I want my sin. We need to be faithful in the day-to-day things, and we need to stop the sin before it spirals out of control. Let's look at a third thing, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." And so David proceeds to tell this story about a rich man who had many flocks of lambs and a poor man who only had one dearly loved lamb. So one guy is rich, he has tons of lamb, and then this other guy has this one lamb that he loves so dearly. And when the rich man had a traveler come to his house, the rich man, instead of taking one of what was many, he took the one lamb that the poor man had, and he slaughtered that and fed that to his guest. So Nathan tells the story to David, and David is just appalled by it. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Not positive, "You're the man." No, no. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Those were tough words for David to hear. They weren't words he wanted to hear, but they were words that he needed to hear. And this is a great reminder of another step to help us stay away from sin. We have to, church, surround ourselves with truth tellers. What a practical take home. Will you leave this place and be committed to surrounding yourself with truth tellers? It was no small matter to confront the king, but in obedience to God and love for David, he did it. And that's the kind of people that we need in our lives. I have a love-hate relationship with geese ever since I started golfing in the early mornings over at Black Squirrel. There's like millions of them there. They should have called it like Black Geese Golf Course or something. Now, for the most part, they leave me alone, but I get a little too close and they hiss and they flap their wings at me. More on one occasion, I've stepped into their messes that they create on the golf course. But I am impressed when I see them fly together, aren't you? You ever see a geese in that V formation fly? And I was curious about that, and so I did a little research because I'm a geek and I like to research silly things like that. So I kind of like, what's behind that? And there was a couple things I found out. The first thing is this. Those in the front will rotate. When one lead goose gets tired, it changes place with another one, and that other one will come take its place because it's tired. Also, by flying as they do, the members of the flock create an upward air current for one another. Each flap of the wings literally creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. And by flying in a V formation, the whole flock, this was interesting, the whole flock got 71% greater flying range than if each goose flew on its own. An increase by 71%. When one goose gets sick or wounded, two fall out of formation with it and follow it down to help and protect it. They stay with the struggling goose until it's able to fly again. They never leave it alone. The geese in the rear of the formation are the ones who do the honking. You ever hear geese honking? It's their way of announcing that they're following and that all is well. The repeated honks are intended to encourage those in front to stay at it, to keep going. Now, there are a number of lessons that we could use from their lives, from what they do. But the obvious one that I want to bring home today is that geese work together as a team. And they're able to accomplish far more flying the way they do than if they're all just loosely connected, but flying tightly together with one another. To accomplish the great goal that many of us would love to accomplish, to fly south for the winter. Church, my point is this. The Christian life is a team sport. There's no such thing as a Christian lone ranger. You show me someone who's trying to live the Christian life on an island, and I will show you a defeated, immature Christian. I mean, look around right now. This is July, and this place is packed. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that God is continuing to add people to this church. But let me make it crystal clear, if I haven't before, the goal of this church is not to be a large church. The goal of this church is to glorify God by making disciples who will make disciples. And discipleship does not happen only vertically. It requires horizontal relationships in our lives. I'm excited about this upcoming year. I think this is going to be the greatest year in our church's history. I really do. The things that are coming up, the people that we're adding to the team. I mean, there's a lot of exciting things. I believe that we're going to have our church mortgage paid off in 2018 before we hit 2019. I'm calling it right now. Next Sunday, we will add to our team a very important role, an adult discipleship pastor. Rich and Carol Yager and their family will be here starting next Sunday. I thank God for them, and so does someone else. Really, really thankful for them. I want us to be more, and I want us to do more for the kingdom of God, don't you? if I had to be totally honest with you, I think we've sort of been on cruise control the last 6 to 9 months as we've continued to grow numerically, but we've been behind needing a discipleship pastor, and so we've kind of just been getting by. And I want you to know, and I don't mean that necessarily bad. I think there are seasons for things in organizations and churches. But the season of getting by is over. Because I don't want to grow a big church. I want to make disciples. And that's not me. That's we. Together. And I get you're here and you're new and you're still kind of kicking the tires and you know, you're I get that, but let me make this abundantly clear. And while 100% would be awesome, I'm telling you nothing less than 70%. I might change it in honor of the geese to 71%. No less than 71% of the people who attend a weekend service, at least 71% are involved in some type of small group ministry, some type of small group where they are involved with other truth tellers who are speaking the truth in love. They are in a small group discipleship group. I will not settle. We will not settle for less than 71% of the people who are coming on Sunday morning, getting plugged in some type of small group life on life relationship. And nobody clapped. Really anticipating. I mean, I always count on Hallelujah Wayne. That's a given. I've got him. I expected some excitement there. All right. Well, it's going to take time. That's okay. We're going to get there. God is doing some wonderful things, but this is my point. We need each other. We're going to ask some really, we are asking some really good questions in leadership, beginning to ask these questions. Is our discipleship process clear and effective? How are we doing in engaging our community with the gospel? How intentional are we? Are we creating an effective leadership pipeline? And one that's near and dear in my heart that we're in just literally the baby steps of, how do we develop a Christ-centered counseling and recovery ministry here at Sugar Grove? So people are struggling with addictions and deep issues. We don't have to necessarily source them out, but we have trained up an army to come alongside and love them and serve them. There's a lot of things we're wrestling with now in a good, healthy way. But one of those, in addition to those, is we will have a premier small group ministry here at Sugar Grove because we are convinced that we have to do life together. Amen? Amen? Proverbs, all right, thank you. Proverbs 28:23 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. These are the kind of people we want in our life. You don't want people that will flatter you. You want people who will lovingly rebuke you if you need it. Every one of us need encouragers and exhorters in our lives. And so a real practical take-home today is, do you have that person in your life? And if not, would you start praying that God would put that kind of person in your life? Someone that doesn't care about your title, doesn't care about impressing you. You know, the Bible says that wounds from a friend can be trusted. Do you have someone like that in your life? Do you have a Nathan who is willing to stand up and risk his life to stand up to you and say, you're the man, David. It's not right. You need to repent. We all need truth tellers in our lives. Let's keep reading. Verse 10 through 15. Now we see the effect, the consequences of these actions of David. Look at verse 10, chapter 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, and this, by the way, is where grace begins to shine in this story. the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. I want to tell you, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to tell you, no matter what sin it is, maybe it's the sin like David, maybe it's worse, maybe it's different, but I can tell you this, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the messages I think that you need to hear today, if you're wrestling with sin, you're knee deep in it, I want you to understand this, that when you come in repentance, this is the same God saying to you and I that he will put away your sin and you shall not die. That's the grace of God. I want to tell you something. The cross of Jesus Christ covers it all. There isn't a single sin. There isn't an amount of times that you've committed that sin that somehow is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we understand and take this fourth step, and the fourth step is this, seek repentance and accept the consequences. I added that last line because I think for sometimes what we do is we want to say we're sorry, and in the back of our minds, we're thinking, man, if I really come clean on this, maybe then I won't have to actually experience all of the consequences of my actions. You know, maybe I won't have to experience all of the stuff that comes with it. And I want to tell you, I really love when I don't face the full consequences of my actions. I'll be honest. But a person who truly repents, you see, I didn't use the word remorse. I didn't use the word regret. I think a lot of people remorse. They have remorse over their sins and maybe what it cost. And people have regret because they did it. But we're talking today about a biblical word called repentance, which literally means to change direction. It means that at the core of our being, it's not that we just feel bad that it happened. It's not just that we have regret because of the consequences we might face. It is an utter and complete, like David, and we learn from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which are really his prayers of confession, and so we kind of get a little bit more than we get here in the story, but we learn in those chapters that this was genuine repentance. This wasn't, I should probably not do that. This was true repentance, which means he understood that I have sinned before God. That's the core issue. Now look at what it cost me. Or what it may cost me. But genuine repentance, and that might be where some of us are today, that we need to come, not with remorse, but genuine repentance today with our sin and say, I have sinned and I have sinned against God. And in that repentance say, and whatever the consequences, I still choose the path of repentance and restoration in my life. I want you to know, church, I want to give some encouragement. I know this is a tough topic today, but I want to encourage us. And here it is. We don't have to be a slave to sin in our lives. You believe that this morning? We don't have to be a slave to our past regrets. We don't have to live in defeat and discouragement. The cross covers it all. The cross covers it all. If you don't remember anything else, and the only phrase that sticks with you this week, then remember this, the cross covers it all. Come on, church, say it with me. The cross covers it. The cross covers it. The cross covers it all. Not a sin that is not covered by the cross of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 51, I won't, for the sake of time, read. I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, these confessions that happened after this event. But in his confession psalm of Psalm 51, he mentions something very interesting in verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You see, we need one more step to take after repentance that Christians don't always take. And here it is, to soak in the mercy and forgiveness of God. I remember as a kid when I'd go to my dad and tell him I was sorry, he used to always say the same thing. He'd say, don't be sorry, just don't do it again. Like, and I get it now. I can connect the dots. But, you know, as a kid, it's like, okay, you know, sorry. Don't be sorry, just don't do it again. And the reason I share that is because I went through a season of my life as a young Christian thinking that whenever I messed up and screwed up and came to God in repentance, that God was in heaven really still disgusted with me, saying, don't be sorry, just don't do it again. And it took time reading God's word and walking with God to realize that that isn't his attitude at all. That when I come in genuine repentance for the sin in my life, he does not have a disgusted look on his face. He doesn't just kind of, you know, wipe it off with, well, if you're sorry, don't do it. Instead, when I come in genuine repentance and bring my sin and lay it at the cross, some of you, maybe your religious background, this is like a defining moment for you. When you do that in repentance, God runs to you in joy and embraces you and celebrates your repentance. Maybe that's the take home, is to stop living in regret and stop living in the defeat of the past sins that you have already confessed and repented of, and to start living in celebration that you have a God of mercy and forgiveness in your life. Come on, church. The band's going to come out and close us with a song. And so this morning as they come out to set up the close, that word hyssop, I don't want you to miss it. Because the joy and gladness that David spoke about comes after his mention of the hyssop. You know, the hyssop only is found in two places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, and both at very significant events in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Testament, the hyssop branch was talked about on the Israelites' last night in Egypt after 4 years of slavery. God said to take the hyssop branch, dip it in the blood of the lamb, and smear it across the door frames above and below. By the way, the shape of a cross, you'll notice. When the angel of death comes that night, he'll pass over if the blood of the lamb is over your house. Fast forward thousands of years, and the other place it's mentioned is with our Savior who's hanging on a cross at Calvary. And it says that they took the hyssop branch, dipped it in the wine, and brought it to the lips of Jesus. The wine and the cup of wine represents the wrath of God. And so when David talks about the hyssop, he's talking about the blood of Christ that covers our sin, past, present, and future sin. The cross covers it. You believe that this morning? Then let's stand and celebrate our Savior together. Let's say no to sin and yes to the Savior today. Father God, thank you for your holy and precious words. And Father, there is hope in the cross of Christ, Father. Whoever may need to hear that today, may they hear it. Whoever needs to come forward now and pray to receive Christ, or anyone who just needs to come and confess sin, Father, may this be a holy moment right now. May they feel free to come forward and to do that during or after the song. And Father, we lift up your name, and we are so thankful that we can leave here celebrating that the cross of Jesus covers it all. And all God's people said, amen.